Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, well, as was mentioned by Carly, where are you, Carly? Thanks for leading us in prayer today. Two Sundays ago, I introduced a new series in Luke, At the Feet of Jesus, with Jesus in Luke 3 to 8. Last Sunday, we had John Williams with us and celebrated our 50th, and today we get into this. There's a number of reasons, and I mentioned them that Sunday. I won't unpack all of that, but I want to just remind us two of the reasons why we're in this study. One is this simple conviction that with precedes for, that it's a life with Jesus that bears the fruit of a life for Jesus. So if you are longing to live for Jesus in your relationships, in your work, in your family life, in your neighborhood, the ground of that is a life with Jesus. And that's what Jesus invites us to. That's the foundation of discipleship. Come be with me that you might learn from me to live in me. That's what Jesus says when he says, come follow me. But with that, the study flows out of an awareness that all of us at times, at different points along the way, do end up with ideas about God and Jesus and the Christian life that don't actually come from God and Jesus and his word. This past Tuesday night was the final session of a Theology for 20-something study that I've been leading with a small crowd of people in my living room, mostly this fall, trickled into this year. We just finished it. We've been reading through a Christian theology overview together. I think everybody at times has felt a bit like over their head. And our last session was on eschatology. Yeah, that's right. Your favorite study of last things. So the return of Jesus, the resurrection, judgment, heaven, hell, the new heavens, the new earth. And at one point in the night, somewhat surprised by what the Bible does and doesn't say about heaven, someone asked a very honest question: why do we have so many unbiblical ideas about heaven? And the answer is simple. Because often our ideas about heaven have been shaped more by other sources than by Jesus. And this can happen in every aspect of our life with God. Every aspect of our Christian life. Our vision of Jesus himself can be deeply shaped by anything and everything but Jesus. And this is not how it has to be. Jesus knows this. And so he invites us to come, to follow him, to come, to learn to be with him, to come to intentionally and explicitly learn from Jesus, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to receive his revelation that we might be shaped by him, that we would learn the way and the truth and the life from Jesus. That is what I think we need and long for, don't we? So that's what this series is about. And today we begin in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4 through 13. If you have a Bible, open there with me. Luke 3, 21 through 4, 13. It's good for me sometimes to turn around and see what it looks like to know. Sometimes I put up things that just disappear on the screen. I don't even realize that. So it's there. What was that? Oh, I heard that. You opened your Bible. That's the sound of a Bible opening. Thank you. All right, Luke 3, 21 to 4, 13. We're starting here because this is where we ended in our Advent series in the Gospel of Luke with the ministry and message of Jesus. So we're picking up, sorry, of John the Baptist. So we're picking up just after that. And I'll read the bulk of the text for us. And I want to acknowledge right away that this might feel like three texts. But as we'll see, I hope, these three scenes are intimately woven together, all circling around one defining reality in the life of Jesus. So let me read it for us, Luke 3, 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The next 15 verses are something of an aside, though an inspired aside. So verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of I'm going to stop there. There's 77 sons of listed here. There's two Mathats, and most of us don't know any of them. There's two Melkies. Most of us don't know any of them. There's something beautiful about the anonymity or the unknownness of many of these, because God knows them. They're not forgotten in his story. But the point isn't in the obscure details. It's in where it leads. So I will simply jump to the last verse, verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He has commanded his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up on their hands, in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil was finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I've already mentioned, this can feel like three separate texts, especially with a genealogy in the middle, right? Most of us, if it was maybe early morning devotional or whatever time that is that some of us spend that time, we would not linger with all of this. We would pick one part of it. Probably the opening two verses, the baptism of Jesus, or maybe the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4. We'd probably skip the genealogy, or we'd do what I did. We'd start at the beginning and then kind of jump 70 names down and read the last few. But as I've noted, there is something at the core of all of these that binds them together. And Luke intends for us to catch it right at the start. And it's not the baptism of Jesus as much as it is what happens at Jesus' baptism. It's what God does in the moment. It's what the Father says to Jesus in this moment. But before we get there, we need to talk for a moment about Jesus' baptism, why Jesus was getting baptized. Luke doesn't give us any explanation. Neither does Mark, if you're reading it there. Only Matthew includes Jesus explaining why. When John says, "Why do I need to do this?" he says, "Well, we must do it to fulfill all righteousness." But all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there obviously is a fourth gospel, but Mark, Matthew, and Luke together are very intentional about placing this story where it is. They all place the story of Jesus' baptism right before Jesus' 40 days of testing in the wilderness, which is intended to catch our attention, to alert us to the fact that in some way Jesus is reliving the story of Israel. He's retracing the steps that the Israelites traced. He's taking their story as his own, and not just any story, but specifically, Jesus is retracing the story of the Exodus from Egypt, which Matthew talks about, through the waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness. Matthew is the most explicit about this with his reference to Egypt. And yet here, though there's this obvious connection, Jesus is retracing the story of Israel. Here in Luke's telling of Jesus' baptism, the emphasis isn't on the act. It's written almost as an aside. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Doesn't focus on that. But the emphasis is on what comes next. And as he was praying, Jesus was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Let's be honest, those are words that that every son or daughter longs to hear from their father. You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It's a rare moment in the Gospels, and early at that, where we see not just Jesus, but all three persons of the triune God engaging together. Do you realize that? Jesus is praying at his baptism to the Father. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven over him, to him, to him. Notice this. In Matthew's gospel, the words of the Father are recorded differently. They're recorded as, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." But here in both Mark and Luke, we are invited to hear the Father speaking directly to Jesus. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's possible that Jesus was the only one who heard the Father's voice. Do you want to change the slides there, Russ? Thanks. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, this is John chapter 1, verse 32 and following. John the Baptist recalls this moment. I think you want to keep moving. Sorry. Oh, back. I apologize. I'm the wrong way. Ah, there's a slide maybe I'm missing. It's the one that says, "You are my son, whom I love." Is it there? Yep. Thanks, Russ. Thank you. In the Gospel of John, John recalls this moment as the moment when he knows that Jesus is the anointed one, when he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus at his baptism, but he says nothing of hearing the voice. It is possible, there's no indication really, that anyone else hears the Father's voice. As one scholar says, this is simply a word to Jesus. "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Imagine all the crowds are there, right? This is the scene of the crowds coming out to be baptized by John. And in the midst of that crowd, Jesus comes and he approaches to be baptized. And as he prays, a dove comes down on him. And Jesus, maybe in the solitude of his own soul, hears the Father's voice. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I've never considered how personal this moment might have been for Jesus. The Father speaking these words of identity and affirmation, acceptance, delight even, directly to Jesus, possibly only for him to hear, and us after the fact by God's design. And it can feel like an odd text for beginning our study at the feet of Jesus. In a way, at this point in his journey, no one is sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? Though verse 23 refers to the fact that Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry, our text this morning doesn't take us into his ministry as much as his preparation. Or maybe we could say the Father's ministry to him. If anything, at this point, Jesus is sitting at the feet of the Father, receiving from the Father his identity and vocation. That's the other part of this, the other layer of what the Father says to Jesus in his baptism. The words, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," echo other parts of God's word, specifically God's word to Israel's king in a coronation psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son." It's what God says to the king on the coronation. But even more so, they echo God's word in Isaiah 42, verse 1 and following, where it's God says, "Here is my servant," speaking of Israel, "here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." But the text keeps going. It says, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." And if we jump a few verses later, it says, and God says, "And I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from the prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Aaron next Sunday will take us into this text even more so, some of these themes. But for now, we simply need to realize that Jesus' identity, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased," Jesus' identity involves a vocation, a calling, a work, a task as the beloved Son of the Father, to be the instrument of God's rescuing, saving work in the world. His vocation flows from his identity as the beloved Son. Remember that. We'll come back to it. Okay, and with this we pivot, Luke pivots to a genealogy, our favorite biblical genre. 77 names listed in succession, which in contrast to Matthew's genre, if you know the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew begins with our favorite biblical genre, a genealogy. In contrast to Matthew's genealogy, which traces the line from Abraham to David to Jesus, and as a result, introduces Jesus as the true Israelite, Luke's genealogy traces the line the other way, from Jesus back, not to Abraham, but to Adam, son of Adam, son of God. And in doing so, Luke seems to be presenting us, Jesus, to us as not only God's son, yes, amen, but also as Adam's son, as a full participant in not only Israel's story, but the human story, everyone's story. Jesus is not just reliving Israel's story, he's entering our story. He's a savior for all. This is one of Luke's great passions as one of the only Gentile author in the New Testament. His gospel is for all. And he's trying to name it here. Remember that. Okay, back to the action. Luke 4, a third and final story. Jesus has been baptized and heard the Father declare and celebrate his sonship. Then Luke gives us a genealogy that affirms Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Adam. And now in Luke 4, where Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, leaves the Jordan and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. He eats nothing during these days, and at the end of them, he's hungry. I want you to notice with me that in this verse, Luke mentions the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit twice. The fullness of the Spirit. Jesus is full of the Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit. It's not what we usually imagine when we think of Jesus being tempted in the desert. It's not what we think about when we see ourselves in a spiritual wilderness, in the desert of temptation, or both. When we find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness, in the desert of temptation, we tend to think and feel and pray, if we do pray, as though we are God-forsaken, that we are in the God-forsaken place, or at best, maybe not best, but at least primarily in the domain of the evil one. Have you ever felt that way? In a spiritual wilderness, the desert of temptation, and the only companion alongside of you seems to be the evil one. But Luke is emphatic here as he describes this scene. He's emphatic that more than anything else, the desert is where the Spirit is present, available, and active. Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the barren place. The wilderness may be a place where the devil is at hand and has plans, but God, according to Luke, God is greater there. He has greater plans, greater purposes. As John Williams said to us last Sunday, and he is able, even in the wilderness. And Jesus knows this. So he follows the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But before we get into the temptations themselves, we need to acknowledge the other side of what Luke reveals and Jesus experiences here. And I'll be honest, it's a hard truth, but I think there's grace in it. It's this, that being loved by the Father, being an object of the affection and favor of the Father, being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, does not mean that we won't experience the desert, the wilderness, suffering, or trial. And I say this because our hearts fight against it so much when we find ourselves in those places. Being loved by the Father, being the object and of the favor of the Father, being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, does not mean that we won't experience the wilderness, suffering, desert, or trial. Jesus did, and he was all of those, right? As one Bible scholar wisely says, being committed to the way of God in the world does not exempt one from the struggle. In fact, it is those who are most engaged in the way of God who seem to experience most intensely the opposition of evil. If Jesus struggled, who is exempt? Nor did the presence of the Holy Spirit mean the absence of temptation. Rather, the Spirit was the available power of God in the contest. Do some of us need to hear this today? That our trials, our sufferings, our temptations are not the sign of God's absence or indifference or disregard, but they are the place where the Spirit intends to, wants to, is able to meet us and be our strength. Thank God. And thank God that Jesus knew this. And we know this, or I know this, and we can know this because he, in this very place, Jesus, as he encounters the devil in the wilderness, Jesus responds by quoting from the very chapters of the Torah, of the Deuteronomy, that describe Israel's sojourn in the wilderness as nothing less than an experience within the sovereign hand and purposes of God. Deuteronomy, in each of Jesus' responses to the devil, he's quoting Deuteronomy, 1 Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, and then Deuteronomy 6, 16, and 6, 13. I'll read Deuteronomy 8 for us. God says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Imagine Jesus in the wilderness meditating on these words, because he was. It comes straight out of him when he's under attack. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you the man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew that time in the wilderness was not the sign of God's absence, indifference, or disregard, but yet another place where God can be trusted, where God is at work. And so with this, we come to the temptations, which are presented as a conversation, a series of challenges from the devil, not that different from the serpent's approach in Genesis 3. And take note, if your life feels more like a garden right now than a desert, a garden can be as dangerous as a desert at times. And this is where Luke's addition of his genealogy helps drill home the simple reality at the heart of all the temptations, the reality of the sonship of Jesus. At the heart of every temptation is this one simple challenge from the devil. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Thank you for that. That's a good note moment. If you are the Son of God, prove it. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, if, shows up three times. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone, which isn't true. Devil doesn't even know himself, doesn't even know his own authority. If you worship me, it will all be yours. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand at the highest point. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. God will command his angels. If you are the Son of God, prove it. We can wrap our heads around what all that means, but let's be honest, all of us at some point along the way, if not at many points, have wanted Jesus to give in to the devil's temptation. We have wanted Jesus to prove his divine sonship for us or for another. Jesus, just turn these stones into bread. Jesus, just take the authority that is yours and wield it now. Jesus, do something public. Do something dramatic. Do something undeniable for all to see, or at least just me, or at least just them. If you are the Son of God, prove it. We say this at times. And note, Jesus has the right to all of these, doesn't he? as the Son of God, Jesus has the right to be fed, to be provided for in every way. He's the Son of God. To not be hungry in the desert. As the Son of God, Jesus has the right to receive power and authority over all the nations, over all things. He has that right. As the Son of God, Jesus has the right to be rescued by the angels and through it to be shown before everyone who he is. Right? Haven't we all pleaded with Jesus for these very things at times? Maybe even this week. But Jesus doesn't claim his right to any of these in the desert. Jesus doesn't give in to any of the devil's temptations. Why? Because for Jesus, at the heart of each temptation was a single question. Will I trust the Father? The Father's love, the Father's provision, the Father's timing, the Father's purposes. I love how Stephen Purcell, a Christian writer, distills it. He says, when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert, he's tempted in the vulnerability of his humanity about his relationship to the Father. Let me read that again. When Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert, he is tempted in the vulnerability of his humanity about his relationship to the Father. In the first temptation, he is enticed to exercise power on his own behalf rather than trust himself to the care of the Father. In the second temptation, Jesus is tempted to claim now, what the Father would one day give him. In the third and last temptation, Jesus is tempted to force God's hand and through it reveal his glory, Jesus' glory, to everyone. Reflecting on this, Stephen Purcell writes, it helps us to consider the common element in each response of Jesus. In each temptation, it is the appeal to live self-sufficiently, to rely on his own devices for securing provision, power, and glory. When Jesus recites Torah, Deuteronomy, he is not merely parroting magical maxims. The victory of his response is that with each temptation, he remains faithful to his relationship with the Father. Each temptation is an attack on this relationship. Each response of Jesus honors this relationship. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. That's where the quote ends. But the text says beyond that in Deuteronomy, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, I can trust the Father. He is providing for me. He is providing for me, and he will. The devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it'll all be yours right now. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6:16. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:13. There's so much we could draw from this, but I want to just land the plane with three simple observations. First, Jesus' repeated references to Deuteronomy 6 and 8, beyond the specifics of the verses, invites us to see that Jesus' ability to say an unwavering no to the devil in the moment of his weakness was in fact the fruit of something else. Jesus' ability to say no to the devil in the moment of his weakness was the fruit of a prior and greater and ongoing yes to the Father. This is what Jesus' responses all affirm. Not simply that Jesus doesn't want anything to do with the devil, but that Jesus wants everything to do with the Father. And that there's something in that for many of us. Many of us are in a battle against some sort of temptation, and we know we don't want to keep giving in to that temptation. But we will not have the power to say no to that temptation until we say a bold yes to Jesus. until we hunger for his kingdom to displace the fallen kingdom. Jesus has entrusted himself to the God who's Lord even in the desert. He's entrusted himself to the God whose commands bring freedom. Jesus knows that the devil's invitations will never be a path to freedom, not for him, not for anyone. It's a day of, God's getting our attention, friends. Let's receive it like that. Side button, you got it. Jesus' unwavering no to the devil is the fruit of a prior, greater, and ongoing yes to the Father. Second, I can't help but think that Jesus' defiance of the devil and obedience to the Father in the wilderness is the quiet proof of his sonship. This is what a trusting son does. He doesn't give in to the appeal or the assessment, the proofs of another. The son who trusts the father obeys. And third, lastly, and this is the part I find most comforting for me, is that Jesus' time in the wilderness with the devil tells us that the one who invites us to trust the Father in the wilderness of our lives has walked there before us. As Stephen Purcell says it, Jesus invites us to make a journey that he himself has already made. So where is the Spirit speaking to you today in all this? Where do you need to respond in trust to the Father? Where do you need to stop simply calling out a no to the devil and to declare a defiant yes to God, to put an anchor in, to run towards Jesus and the Father? Or maybe you're in a desert and you don't know if you can trust the Father, but you think you can trust Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, take my hand. And that's what the journey of discipleship is. This is Jesus' moment in the wilderness with his Father. And from here on out, he's walking with us, inviting us to learn from him that we can trust the Father. And so the journey of discipleship isn't just a do it, it's come learn it from me. So Jesus says to you today, come take my hand. Come trust me. I lay my life down for you. You can trust me. And let me teach you that you can trust the Father. Let's pray. Just be still. Let us speak our own responses to God, and then I'll close us in prayer. Jesus, thank you for obeying the Father in the wilderness where we have often not. And so we throw ourselves on you, Jesus, our Savior, and your sacrifice, your perfect sacrifice where we have failed, where in the wilderness of our temptation, we have given in. You, God, haven't. You, Father, Jesus, haven't. You've trusted the Father. We see that. And so it's your hand we want to take. We thank you too for this reminder that the desert is a place where the Father and the Spirit are at work. And so we cast off the lie and we ask God for the power of your Spirit to believe today in the places of the deserts of our lives or others around us, that this can be a place where we meet you, where we are found by you, where we are sought by you, where we experience your rescue, your empowering, your faithfulness in us. So we pray that over each other right here. We ask God that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that in the place that we stand, wherever the temptation is, however barren the land feels, however dry we feel, we would look up and know that you are strong here. You are Lord here. You are able to save here. You're able to make us alive in the faithfulness of Jesus here. So Holy Spirit, we bow to you. We confess that none of this is merely a matter of us having fresh resolve today. It is a gift of your grace, your revelation, your empowerment. You're causing us to know that we are the beloved sons and daughters of God in Christ. Jesus as Lord today. Come, Holy Spirit, as we sing, lead us into your word today. Continue, Lord. Amen.